celebrates you, Lord Christ. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You hear me? No, you can't hear me. You can now. Okay. Turn in your Red Pew Bible to page 155, if you're tracking along with that, or in your own Bible, to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. We're going to be particularly looking at 12 through 19 this morning. When my wife was a teenager living in South Georgia, she was invited to an event in Virginia. Now, there was a problem with this. Now, getting there wasn't a problem in and of itself. She had the money to get there. The problem was that she had never traveled far from home, and she had definitely never flown. In fact, no one in her family had ever flown. And so they didn't have any experience to draw from to help her navigate this journey, this long journey from South Georgia to Virginia. Her mom dropped her off at a shuttle and kissed her goodbye as she ventured 2 hours north on the shuttle to the airport. Once she arrived, the shuttle dropped her off at the wrong terminal. She had no idea where to go or even what a terminal was, or that there was more than one terminal. She quickly became lost and quickly became overwhelmed. As she asked people for help, they were using phrases and terms she had never heard before. Go to Terminal B. Catch the air tram. No, you need to go to the TSA counter. Now, if you've flown, and for most of you in here at this point, you have, and so this is just, you know exactly what those phrases mean. If you've never flown, if no one in your family had ever flown, those things would be confusing. Now, eventually, Tracy made it to her destination, but needless to say, this was a traumatic experience that led to more than a few tears. Now, when I met her in college and we began dating, she was telling me this story, and I couldn't understand. It was just an airport. It is basically self-explanatory, right? There's not much to figure out here. And if you're thinking, that's insensitive, why was she dating you? That's another story. It's called grace. I was, of course, the one blind to what was obvious. I didn't relate well to Tracy's helplessness at the airport because I had been flying all my life. My dad was a pilot. I had an intuitive know-how when I entered into an airport. And if anything happened when I was traveling alone, and I was as a teenager, I had this social safety net behind me. I could call my parents and they would tell me what to do. Tracy had money for the trip. She was a smart girl. But in this particular situation, she was vulnerable because she didn't have the experience. She didn't have the know-how. She didn't have the relationships and mentorship to guide her through this. So she felt helpless and scared and alone. Now imagine that I'm not talking about navigating an airport, but rather navigating life.
Our current series is entitled Jesus on the Margins. And the margins aren't simply about economic challenges. Living on the margins is about living powerlessly. Living on the margins means not having access to social safety nets and an intuitive know-how in moving around our job and economic systems. But the thing is if you have access to the right people, if you have the right social networks, if you've been brought up in a context where you just have this intuitive know-how in navigating the 21st century meritocracy that we live in, it's easy for us to be like I was when I was listening to Tracy's story. That is, blind to the deeper issues that make people vulnerable. But Jesus doesn't let us close our eyes. He opens our eyes. Jesus came and spent much of his ministry with people on the margins. If you stop to think about that for a second, why is that? This makes sense because Jesus was actually coming into representing the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Deuteronomy, who commanded his people to do this very thing. Leading up to the book of Deuteronomy, the people of God had been saved out of slavery. They had been told they would become a great nation in order to bless the world. In Exodus, they're called a kingdom of priests. They were to know God and to reflect his character to the nations. And yet, we know how this went. We know the story. Israel failed at this task. They disobeyed. They didn't trust God. They ran to other gods. And they ended up looking like the other nations. As a consequence, they find themselves in this period of judgment and discipline in the wilderness. And here in Deuteronomy, Moses is now speaking to this second wilderness generation before they finally now get to enter the promised land. And Moses wants to re-up with them. God is re-upping with them. He gives them the law for a second time, and he calls them out to live their vocation as God's people. We have 3 points this morning. Number one, we see here that God's commandments are for our good. Look at verses 12 through 13. God's commandments are for his people's good. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Listen to these verbs. Fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Throughout Deuteronomy, we see rules. We see lots of rules. Now, in today's culture, we tend to see rules as bad. But this, of course, is wrong. There, of course, are bad rules, but there's also good rules. Bad rules make us less human. Good rules make us more human. Good rules allow us to flourish. So growing up, my coach taught me the rules of soccer. Why? So I could enjoy the game. My dad taught me the rules of the road. Why? So I could drive without dying. My mom taught me the rules of English grammar. Why? So I could flourish as a learner. Do you want to flourish in life? God gives us these 5 commands in verses 12 through 13. Just really quickly, I want to list through these. Fear God. He's saying, be in awe of God. He is your creator and he will judge all things. If you want to be free, don't spend your days fearing what everyone else thinks. Don't live your life worrying about how to get into the inner ring. If you fear people, you will always be in bondage. Fearing God is the only way to be free. Walk in his ways. If you want to flourish, you want to be liberated, learn his word. Swim in it each day. Let it guide you. and you will live according to the grain of the universe. The God who made this world has given us His ways. Love God. You were made to love God. You were made to worship Him. You want to be satisfied? Stop living for achievement. Stop living for money. Stop living for romance. Those things, while not bad in themselves, if you make them ultimate, they will never satisfy you. You were made for something more. You were made to love and worship God. Serve God. When you work, when you play, when you parent, when you change diapers, when you console your dying parents, do it unto the Lord. Serve God in all you do. Finally, keep the commandments. Don't just know the word, keep the word. You know, we all follow someone's rules. We all follow someone's word. For most people, it just happens to be whatever rules the culture gives us at a given time. Whatever rules the culture that we're living in gives us. But God here says, I am above culture. I transcend culture. And my rules are better. Even if at first obeying seems like a kind of death, my commands will lead to life. It is for your good. So this first point, tying it in with Jesus on the margins. Following Jesus to the margins will mean decentering ourselves. Decentering ourselves. Not making our own priorities the center of our life. And trusting that what God commands is the best thing we can actually do. Number two, the love of God compels us to the margins. The love of God compels us to the margins. When you first told your significant other that you love them, what did you say? Now, some of you aren't the romantic types, so maybe you just said, I love you. Which, I guess, is good enough. But I bet some of you prefaced it. You had some lead up to that. And if you did, do you say something like this? Did you say, I'm gonna play the part of the man here, okay? You're the most beautiful woman I ever met. I can't imagine my life without you. When I'm around you, I become a better man. I need you. I love you. Something like that. Or did you say, you know, building up to I love you, did you say, you know what? I have something to tell you, but first I need to say, I don't actually need you. I'm just doing fine without you. And you know what? Most of the time you're pretty stubborn. And you whine too much. But you know what? I know you need me. I love you. Now, my bet is it was something in the ballpark of the first one. But when God says to His people, I love you, which one's closest? Look at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. In other words, He's saying, this is the God who owns everything. Theologians talk about this. They say, God doesn't need anything. Everything is His. He doesn't need my love. He doesn't need your love. He doesn't need Israel's love here. He's not lonely. But verse 15. Yet the Lord set His heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. God is quite clear with His people throughout the Old Testament. They weren't a great nation. They were stubborn. They whined. They were far from morally beautiful. Yet God loved them. The Lord sets His affection on His people. Not because you are worthy. Not because I am worthy, but in our helplessness and in our need and in our guilt, God has loved us. Do we believe that? think deep inside, the reason we feel shame and we often wear masks and we don't even let those who are closest to us see the deepest parts of us is because we think if people knew, they couldn't love me. If they really knew. But God knows. He sees you fully. Your thoughts, your ugliest sins, the shameful things that you are embarrassed about, He knows. And He fully loves you. In order to revive Israel in their doubts and their insecurities, God continually tells Israel in the Old Testament, look back at the Exodus. When I work within history to save you from God, from bondage, God says, remember what I did. And for us, when we begin to doubt, when we begin to drown in our own insecurities, God continually tells us, look back at what I did in human history. Look back at how I entered into the world and died to save you from bondage. Look back to the cross. See me there in Jesus as I'm hanging on a tree for you. The cross is proof that God sees you in your sin. He sees us as His people in our sin, and yet He still loves us. And this kind of scandalous love leads to verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Moses is saying here, open yourself up to God's love. Stop being stubborn. Are you tired of being petty? Are you tired of being self-centered, hard-hearted, cynical, joyless? Let this love of God seep into your soul. How do you do that, though? How do we actually do that? It's one thing to talk about that. How do we do that? Look at skip to verse 19. Moses says, love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God is reminding His people of their own helplessness. He's reminding them of how He loved them in their own helplessness. If we don't sense our own helplessness, if we're not reminding ourselves of that, that we are ultimately dependent on God for all good things, we will always overlook the vulnerable. We'll be blind and stubborn because we'll think, you know, I have this. I have what I have because I've worked just a bit harder than everyone else. I'm smarter. I've been disciplined. I'm more capable. But of course, who gave you your brain? Who gave you your ability to think, to go to school, to learn? Who put you in a context where you would be taught discipline and a work ethic? As we're reminded in the New Testament, what do we have that we have not received? Moses says to Israel, you were once oppressed, but God saved you. Don't think you have done this. Yes, you're about to go to the promised land, but it was because I loved you when you were the most vulnerable. So he says, now, go and do likewise. How much more now, today, this side of the cross, knowing our own vulnerability, knowing that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, knowing that we were by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says, knowing the cost that it was to save us, are we compelled to go, because of this love, to the margins? Finally, point number 3, the character of God calls us to the margins. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, there's an implicit logic of this passage, and it works like this. God expects His people to reflect Him and His priorities. Now, God made all of his image bearers, every human being in the very beginning, we see this in the book of Genesis, to reflect God and his priorities. The vocation of Israel was the vocation of humanity. So we see the truest human when we come to the New Testament. We see the truest human. We see the one true Israelite spend his time ministering and caring for the marginalized. Representing God's care for those who are most vulnerable. So we seek, as God's people, justice for the oppressed. We are to love the marginalized. Because these are the very priorities of God. This is how we reflect God. This is a living and breathing apologetic to the world. The early church very much understood this. In the first century, there was the last pagan emperor in the Roman Empire by the name of Julian the Apostate as you probably guessed by the name, was a critic of Christianity. But even as a critic of Christianity, this is what he said. And you'll hear how he despised the Christians here. He says, "These impious Galileans," he's just referring to Christians. "These impious Christians not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their agape, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Christians devote themselves to works of charity and by display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods." Here's a critic of Christianity. He says, we can't compete. They care for even our poor. The Christians were the first to build public hospitals. They were the early Christians were the ones saving the babies who were thrown into the garbage, left to die. In a culture where women were extremely vulnerable, early Christian communities taught that women were equally made in God's image and were to be honored and protected. The early Christians understood their vocation to reflect God and his concern for the vulnerable. This is what they were known for. We should probably ask the question what the church is known for today. Let me just say one last practical note in closing. The issue is not so much, do we feel compassion? Do we feel love? The first issue for us is, are we acting with compassion? People are often surprised when I tell them that as a teenager, I didn't like reading. If you go into my library, if you see what I do with my spare time today, this is surprising. What happened? Well, I had to start reading for college. I didn't like it. My only motive was I wanted to get a good grade and get a good job after I graduated. But eventually, as I was forced to read, I began to pick up books because I loved them. Now Tracy will sometimes ask me, as we get another package from Amazon, what's this book for? And I say, oh, that one? It's just for fun. What started out as a duty is now just a joyful way of life. Being a Christian is about learning to love what God loves. And we need to be honest to say that at first or often, it will feel forced. And I just want to tell you, as a minister, that's okay. Just go ahead and do it anyway. Just put on his commands and start walking in them as I did. Whatever your motives are, just pick up the book and start reading. Start serving. Start doing it because he commanded it. But do you know what actually happens? One day, someone will come to you and ask, what are you doing that for? Why are you spending time down there? Why are you giving your money to that cause? Why are you hanging out with that person? And by the grace of God, perhaps you will look up and you'll say, oh, that's just for fun. What started out as a duty, by God's sanctifying grace, becomes a joyful way of life. Duty and delight comes together. In the meantime, let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for a love and a compassion for those on the margins. Lord, we confess so many times we're hard-hearted and self-centered. Lord, we ask that you would give us the willpower to get ourselves out the door, to make sacrifices, knowing that your way is better. And we pray, Lord, that through this you would sanctify us, bring us joy in our duty. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.